Have your Bibles with you today, and ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 48. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture that gives us insight into the heart of our Savior. We would ask, Father, today that you help us that we might see Jesus. That, Father, we would ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might understand better who our Lord really is, and that we might be wowed by it. Guide and direct us through the passage. May you be honored, may we be benefited, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon is often called the Prince of the Preachers. He was an unbelievable guy. There are more sermons and pamphlets and books that are in print that were written by Charles Spurgeon than any other preacher who ever walked the face of this earth. He was reared in a Christian home. His father and his grandfather were both great fans of the Puritans. And they had big libraries at home, and their libraries were absolutely filled with the books of the Puritans. So when Spurgeon was just a young boy in elementary school age, he would read the works of the Puritans, men like John Bunyan and John Owen and John Calvin, Thomas Watson, Jonathan Edwards, and just the list goes on and on. But when he was 19 years old, he began to preach, and great crowds began to flow into his church. During his time of ministry, which is almost 40 years, during that time, he had to deal with two great controversies. One of them took place at the end of his life, and that was a controversy they called the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon belonged to a group of Baptists that were called the Baptist Union. And many of them, many of the pastors of those churches, had become liberal. And they were pushing a liberal agenda, and Spurgeon couldn't handle that. And he debated them, and he preached against that, but they would not listen. Finally, he said, "I have no recourse but to pull our church out of the Baptist Union." And it was a great struggle, and it was a great fight for him. Many of Spurgeon's biographers believe that he died an early death at age 57, greatly caused by the fact that that created so much stress on his heart. But then the early part of his ministry, when he was 19 years old, he was in another controversy, not with the liberals, but with the hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists were jealous and angry over his evangelistic zeal. And they said to Spurgeon, "You have no right to preach the free offer of the gospel to every man." He said, "Our God is a sovereign God. And if he's a sovereign God, he will save who he wills. And he doesn't need our prayers, and he doesn't need our witness, and he doesn't need our evangelistic effort. That's all just mumbo-jumbo. It really just doesn't matter." And Spurgeon said to them, "You're not Calvinist, you are hyper-Calvinist." He said, you are system Calvinist, not biblical Calvinist. He said, "Your theology is dictated by your theological system." He said, "My theology is dictated and determined by the Scripture." He said, "When the Scripture speaks of the sovereignty of God, I preach the sovereignty of God. When the Scripture speaks on the responsibility of man, I preach the responsibility of man." He said, our little minds are finite minds, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand how these two great glorious truths can converge and come together. But it's no problem with God, who is infinite, and God knows that these two truths don't even need to be reconciled because they are good friends. Spurgeon believed that there could be tension between doctrines, but there could never be contradiction. And he was very upset with the hyper-Calvinists because he looked at them and he saw no concern at all for the souls of those who were unsaved. They were apathetic and they were unburdened. So Spurgeon said, don't tell me that God's heart does not break over the multitudes of people who are lost and headed to an eternal hell. He said, don't tell me that God gets some kind of perverted joy and some kind of perverted pleasure over the death of the wicked. He said, yes, God is sovereign. And yes, the scripture says that God foreknows and that he predestines and he calls and he regenerates and he justifies and one day will glorify. He said, that's true. God is indeed sovereign. But that does not mean that every creature does not have the right to hear the free offer of the gospel. He said, that does not mean that every man does not have the right to understand that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He said, we need to understand that and you need to understand that. And every man needs to hear that he who comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Spurgeon preached a message in the middle of all that controversy on the passage that we are looking at today. And God used that message to obliterate the hyper-Calvinism that was sucking the life out of the churches in England. Spurgeon read this text where Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he cries and he wails with deep anguish. And then Spurgeon, in that voice, that deep bass voice that thundered over England for almost 40 years, he cried out these words. The tears of Jesus here are real tears. They are tears of deep sorrow. They are not crocodile tears. There is no phoniness and no hypocrisy in the heart of Jesus. Jesus cares for the souls of men. That sermon was printed up on the Monday after he preached it on Sunday. It went out across England, and then it went out across Europe, then it made its way to the United States, and it broke the backbone of hyper-Calvinism. I wanted you to hear that because I wanted you to know what's happened in church history and how important this passage of Scripture is that we're looking at today. And what we see today is we see two sides of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that they're two opposing sides. They're just who Jesus is. We see the mercy of the Lord and we see the wrath of the Lord in this passage. And we need to understand that both are true. Now, I've got 3 points I want to share with you. The first one is the mercy of the Lord. Look with me again at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, picture in your mind what has happened here. Jesus is on the little donkey. He is coming down the slopes of Mount of Olives. And there's this great multitude of people that are behind him. They are walking behind him and they are some more happy. They are throwing palm branches down before his donkey. They're throwing their clothes, their cloaks and their coats before the donkey. They are shouting songs of praise to him from the Hallel in the Psalms. They are quoting messianic scripture to him. And then they turn the corner and all of a sudden, right there in front of them is Jerusalem in all of its splendor and all of its glory. And it's like Jesus just slams on brakes with his donkey. And it's almost a comical scene because all these people are walking right behind him and you start seeing them bump into each other. They're bumping into each other and people in the far back are saying, move on, move on. And yet Jesus is totally oblivious to what anybody's got to say. Jesus sits there on his donkey and he begins to shake. His shoulders are shaking. And then he begins to cry and tears are rolling down his cheeks. And then all of a sudden his body His whole body is just shaking with sobs. Now, there are two words in the Greek language that are translated into the New Testament for crying or weeping. One is etacrusin, and that word means a very quiet, reserved type of crying that you could muffle into a handkerchief. The other word is the one that's used here, and that's the word eklason. And that word means deep wailing and lamentation. A wailing that is so great that it just expresses inexpressible anguish and sorrow. That's the one that's used here. Now, if you go through the New Testament, there are only two times that mention Jesus weeping or Jesus crying. One is here, and the other is found in John chapter 11, verse 35. And in John chapter 11, verse 35, the word etacrusin is used, which means a very quiet, reserved type of crying. Now, what was that incident? That was the incident when Jesus went to Bethany to meet with Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus had died 4 days before. His body was in the grave, and they were greatly heartbroken. And Jesus wept with them. He saw their hurt, and he empathized with them. Now, the strange thing about this is Jesus knew at that point in time exactly what he was going to do. He knew that he was getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that in just a few minutes he was going to walk out to the graveyard. He was going to tell the men, move the stone away. He was going to scream into that darkness of that tomb and say to a man that had been dead 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was going to jump to life. He was going to come out of that tomb alive and perfectly well. And Mary and Martha were going to be overwrought with joy. All of a sudden, all that pain would be forgotten. And they would be grateful and joyful and thankful, and everything would be fine. Jesus knew that that was soon coming. But at this point in time, Mary and Martha are broken, and they're hurting, and Jesus weeps with them. I think the Scriptures record this incident for many different reasons. But I think one of the reasons is to let us know that Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to know that Jesus cared for Mary and Martha 2,000 years ago, and he cares for us today. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But when he gets to Jerusalem, when he sees Jerusalem, the weeping is much, much greater. It is deep lamentation. Now, you'd say, what's the difference? Well, Lazarus belonged to the Lord. Lazarus was getting ready to be resurrected. Lazarus would spend forever and ever with Christ. And Jesus knew that. But here, Jesus is looking over a Christ-rejecting Israel. And there is a gut-wrenching cry that comes from him, because he knows that these people are going to suffer in an eternal hell forever and ever and ever. The hyper-Calvinists would have us to believe that Jesus was just unfazed by all this, that it's no big deal to him, that he could pretty much just joy in their destruction. Hyper-Calvinists view the sovereign decisions of God as almost robotic and bereft of emotion. I want you to know that's not true. Look at Jesus here. He is bent over double. That's what the word actually means. Bent over double with grief and sorrow and tears over the sin and rejection of Israel. But remember when Jesus didn't weep, when they took Jesus and tied him to a whipping post, and they stood back with a cat of nine tails whip, and they lashed him across his back 39 lashes till there was no flesh left on his back. He did not cry. Not one drop fell from his eyes. You know, I saw a movie years ago titled Glory, great movie. It's about a black regiment, the only black regiment in the Civil War. And one of the primary actors there was a guy named Denzel Washington. He played a black private. And one day his shoes had completely and totally worn out. And there was no bottoms in them. His feet were frostbitten and feet were bruised and they were bleeding. And so without permission, he ran off to the next town and he got a pair of boots and he came back. When he came back, they got him for AWOL, absent without leave. And they took him, they tied him to a whipping post. This big sergeant took a leather whip and they came across his bare back, just lash after lash until his back was covered with lacerations and deep cuts and the blood was flowing freely. And the next to the last scene there was a scene where he turned around and his face was right at the camera. One more lash to go and a tear, one drop, came rolling down his cheeks. Man, I thought my heart would break when I saw that. But folks, I want you to know that there were no tears from Jesus at Calvary. There were no tears. He was flogged 39 lashes, no tears. The soldiers beat him in the face until he was beyond recognition. And they pulled his beard out of his face, no tears. They took a crown of thorns and crushed it down in his brow, and there were no tears. The people came by, they mocked him and they spit on him and they laughed at him, and no tears. They took huge spikes, they nailed them through his hands and his feet, and there were no tears. They took the cross and they hoisted it up in the air with ropes, and they let that cross drop down into the hole. And when it did, it jarred all of his bones out of joint, and no tears. His heart ruptured inside his chest cavity, and there were still no tears. I want you to know that Jesus is the toughest, emotionally strongest person that ever walked the face of this earth. I want you to understand that. And yet when he went to Jerusalem, he wept. All right, point two, the reason for his tears, verse 42 through 44. Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, last Sunday, I shared with you that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they told Jesus to keep these people quiet. And these people were praising him and worshiping him and said, don't let that happen. Tell him to be quiet. And Jesus responded back to them, if these people were to be quiet, then the stones themselves would cry out. And I shared with you last week that many have taken that to believe that what Jesus was saying was that he would do a supernatural miracle if these people were to be quiet, that he would cause these stones somehow to emit noise and that they would actually speak and that they would praise him and praise God for what was happening. And we know that he had the ability to do that. If he's God, he can do anything. God, there's nothing impossible. And God, in Numbers chapter 22, took Balaam's donkey and spoke through that donkey to scold Balaam. So we know that that kind of thing can happen. I'm not denying that at all. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe that he's saying something much deeper. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, we have a messianic prophecy where God says that if Israel rejects its God, the true God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the stones of the wall will cry out. That prophecy, I believe, was fulfilled to the letter in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., after Israel had rejected their Messiah through nailing him to a cross, after 40 years more of continual rejection, Titus of Rome was the centurion who led his men, a great number of troops, into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city and killed 1.1 million Jews and leveled the temple where there was not one stone left upon another stone. I believe that that's what Jesus was talking about here. I believe that Jesus was saying the stones of the temple will cry out in witness to me. Yes, Israel, you have rejected your Messiah. You have rejected your Messiah, but now the gospel will go out to the four corners of the earth and the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the reason that I believe and I'm convinced that that's the right interpretation is because of what Jesus says here in verse 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The stones of the wall of the temple cried out in defiance against the Christ rejecting Israel. The stones were saying to Israel, you rejected your Savior. You mocked your Creator. You spit in the face of your Lord. But the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the people here are cheering, as they're taking the palm branches and waving them, what does Jesus say? And I want you to know he's saying this with tears flowing down his cheeks. He's saying, if you were not so spiritually blind, you would know the way of peace. People, they had missed it. They thought Rome was their problem. I want you to know Rome was not their problem. Their personal sin was their problem. Rome could kill their body, but sin was destroying their soul. Rome could throw them in prison, but sin could throw them into an eternal hell forever and ever. They thought their greatest problem was political. It wasn't. It was spiritual. They thought they needed peace in the land. No, they needed peace in their heart. They were waving palm branches. Now, this is very important because the palm branches have deep spiritual significance. What were the palm branches about? Well, we know that one of the great feasts was called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they would always wave the palm branches. And it was a commemoration. Commemoration of what? Of an event that took place in 165 B.C. when there was a king that was ruling over Israel, who was a Seleucid king from Syria, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, a very wicked, wicked, wicked man. And God raised up a man named Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus came in, he took a hammer, and he hammered that king to death, and then drove all the Syrians out of Israel. From that day forward, they had a feast every year where they would celebrate that event. They would wave those palm branches. And that's a little of what's going on here. They are waving those palm branches to say, Jesus, you are just like Judas Maccabeus. You are like him, but just in a much grander way. Jesus, you will defeat Rome. You will put Israel back on the map. Oh, Jesus, you will be seated on the throne of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus wept. He wept because they just didn't get it. I wonder if America today is not in the same situation that we see Israel in back in the first century A.D. I wonder. I wonder if Jesus today is not weeping over an America who every year kills 1.6 million babies in the womb through abortion. Weeping over an America where schoolmates are shooting their classmates to death. Weeping over an America where schools are teaching that homosexuality is a viable alternative lifestyle and refuses to allow the children to pray or even look at the Ten Commandments. Weeping over a nation that at one time was the number one exporter of Bibles and the number one exporter of missionaries to the four corners of the earth, and today is the number one exporter of pornography. And even more, weeping over a church who is much like the church at Laodicea. A church who is not hot nor cold, but is lukewarm. Who is rich and increased with goods and think they have need of nothing. Weeping over a church who's lost their hunger for God. Weeping over a church that is unconcerned about holiness and righteousness and purity. Weeping over a church that could care less about turning the other cheek, going the second mile and loving your neighbor as yourself. Weeping over a church who doesn't care about the Sabbath anymore, doesn't have time to rest and to worship on God's day. I wonder. I just wonder. I see Jesus weeping over that church in America today, and I wonder if he's not saying the same thing to us that he was saying to Israel. Do you know who I am? Do you know that your greatest problem is not your spouse? It's not your boss. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It's not your friends. It's you. You are your greatest problem. It is self, an old sin nature that runs to please self and runs from God. What shall it profit a man to gain his own gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's why Jesus is weeping. Years ago, I heard a great sermon preached by Vance Havner, and it was entitled "The Lord of What's Left." Thought it was a great message. He said, "You know, there's nothing you can do about what's already happened in your past." He said, "You can't do anything to change it. If you've lived your past for self, if you've lived your past in just indulging yourself in pleasure, there's nothing in the world you can do to change that." But he said, it doesn't have to be that way from this point on. He said, for the rest of your life, however long it may be, you can make that life count for Christ's sake. It's for the rest of your life, whether it be 50 years or whether it be 5 months, it can be filled with an excitement about Christ, where Jesus can be the Lord of what's left. I would like to exhort you to get serious about that challenge. For only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. All right, point three is the righteous anger of our Lord. Verse 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Both Matthew and Mark give us a lot more explicit detail about the cleansing of the temple than Luke does. And we are told that Jesus went into the temple. He saw what was going on. He went over to the cages where the animals and the birds were caged up. He opened them all up and just let the animals go free. He went over to the tables where the money changers had their money laying out on the table. And he flipped them over. Coins were rolling down the street and money was flying through the air. And then he got a whip and he drove out the money changers. Folks, what is that? That is holy wrath. That is righteous indignation. Was Jesus right to do that? Was it sinful for Jesus to do that? No, it would have been sinful for Jesus not to have done that. David Gooding explained why Jesus was so tenacious about this particular thing. He said this, "Somebody, of course, had to sell the required sheep and birds to would-be worshipers. But these sales should have been left to secular trade, unassociated with the sacred precincts and activities of the temple. For the temple authorities not only to allow this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit unduly from the sales themselves was not only inappropriate, it was scandalous. Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God. Thus they rob men, for it is difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of salvation through the service of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also robbed God, treating His Word and sacraments as though they were stock in trade of their business, and treating God's people not as God's possession to be developed for God's enjoyment, but as a market to which they as the professionals had exclusive rights." Now, I want us to take a look at how these two things, the wrath of God and the mercy of the Lord, how they converge and how they fit together. The first thing we looked at today was the mercy of Christ, His compassion, His love. And then we look, secondly, at His righteous indignation. Folks, to be balanced Christians, we have to have both. We have to have one that we might love the Lord, and we have to have the other that we might fear or respect the Lord. Now, parents, let me ask you this. How do you build that and implant that into the hearts of your children? I've had parents tell me, "I don't spank my children because I love them too much." Do you realize that's an unbiblical statement? In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, the scripture says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The word for foolishness there doesn't mean childlike silliness, but it means defiance against God. That's what it means. And then in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And you may say, "Well, my child is compliant. I don't have a strong-willed, defiant child. And so he never needs a spanking." No, that's not true. If he's disobedient to you, he does need a spanking. For what? So that he will learn how to fear you, respect you. And if he learns how to fear you and respect you, then he will learn how to fear not breaking laws. And then he will learn how to fear God. Proverbs 23, verse 13 through 14 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell." That's not abuse. We're not talking here about beating your child, but we're talking about a firm, godly paddling. And what does that do? It helps implant to that child a healthy, holy respect for you that leads to a healthy, holy respect for God. Now, what was the result of this righteous indignation that Christ showed here? I think it was two things. Number one, the Pharisees, the priests, and the religious leaders were stopped in their tracks. I mean, all of a sudden, Jesus begins to just so rattle them with the truth that there's no rebuttal. They don't know what to say. So their mouths are just absolutely shut. Same thing Spurgeon did to the hyper-Calvinists. He just took the Word of God and he blasted them with it. And their mouths were shut. And folks, we see something else with the others. There was another group that was there who were like sponges, just wanting to take in everything Jesus had to say. The Scripture says here that they were hanging on his every word. And you know, that sounds like a colloquialism, doesn't it? Sounds like something that we'd say in our modern day society, and so that's why they put that in the ESV. No, it's not. That's the literal translation of this verse. They were hanging on his word, and they did not want to let go. This passage shows us the true Jesus. The true Jesus, the tender and the tough, the merciful and the disciplinary. We need to understand that God is not Santa Claus. Jesus is not Santa Claus wearing a toga and acting like a cosmic bellboy that's sent around like our servant to do whatever we ask him to do. And neither is he like a harsh judge who just enjoys our destruction. No, he is merciful and tender and holy and just. You take that together and you have a balanced Christian life where you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you fear God, a healthy, holy respect that keeps you walking straight and in His will. Is that the Jesus that you know? Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You today. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us with a wrong understanding of who Jesus really was. And Father, in this passage, we see His attributes in great and powerful ways. We see His mercy, His compassion. We see His indignation over sin. We see the grace that He gives and the heart that He has. Father, help us that we might so fall in love with Jesus that our lives would never be the same again. Father, as we get ready now to enter into the Lord's Supper, we would just pray that You would use this, that we might experience the presence of Christ in a very sweet and very wonderful way today. Father, just have Your way and do a work within us. May this be a time that we might spiritually meet with the Lord, and a time, Lord, where we might consider how our fellowship with Him is going. We love You. We praise You and thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And I ask this prayer in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.